continue our reading of God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and we are with Elisha this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6, let us hear the word of God. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. In our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In Act 1, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's Hamlet, and I apologize for taking everyone back to middle school English class and all the memories of that. Act 1, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's Hamlet. Hamlet has just finished conversing with his father's ghost, and his father's ghost has revealed to Hamlet the true and terrible circumstances of his death. And after this encounter is finished, Hamlet's two friends, Horatio and Marcellus, come rushing up to Hamlet to see if he has survived this ghostly encounter. And it's then that Hamlet utters that famous rebuke that has passed down through the centuries. He says to them, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Do we believe that? I mean, not do we believe in ghosts. Please, let's not go down that path this morning. But do we believe that there is indeed more to this world than what we take in through our five senses? That there is more to this world than what we see with our eyes and touch with our hands and test and confirm and so forth? That there is in fact a divine spiritual reality coexistent within and beyond this physical realm in which our earthly lives are played out? Do we believe that? I think earlier generations perhaps found it easier to do so, to believe along with the poet Francis Thompson that the angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and you startle a wing. But we have been raised from the cradle in this modern age to be thoroughgoing empiricists, to believe only in what we, perhaps a little cavalierly, refer to as the facts. Meaning that alone which we can see and touch, which we can test and confirm. But there is no Christian faith apart from belief in a world beyond this world, in a spiritual reality which is present both within and beyond this earthly physical reality. There is no Christian faith without a prior acceptance of this underlying premise that there is indeed more things in heaven and on earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy or proven to us by our science. That there is indeed a truth surpassing that which we take in through our five senses. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. It's there in St. Paul's summary of what it means to live a Christian life. We walk by faith. Not by sight. And faith, as the letter to the Hebrews defines it, is nothing less than the assurance of things hoped for, and even more, the conviction of things not seen. Now, only God can produce true faith in us. That's what the Bible teaches us, this conviction of things not seen. It's something only God can awaken in us. But what we can do and what we need to do this morning is to examine some of the things the Bible says that we can come to know about this divine spiritual reality only through the gift of faith, not by sight. And our story this morning is perfect for that task. Our story this morning has three scenes, and each of these three scenes reveals to us something important about this spiritual reality that we can only know through faith, not by sight. This spiritual reality, what we can come to know about our life in this world, about God's ways in this world, walking by faith, not by sight. So, scene one. We are in the war room of the king of Syria. And Syria is once again at war with Israel, as happened often in those days. And in the past, that had usually led to very easy Syrian victories over Israel. We've read some of that. But this time is proving different. In fact, it's proving to be frustratingly different for the king of Syria. Because it's as if every time he formulates a secret battle plan, the king of Israel seems to know immediately exactly what that plan is and foils it. The king of Syria can only assume, therefore, that there must be a traitor in his ranks. So he calls together his senior leaders, his generals, his inner circle, and he says, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And they answer, "It's not any of us, king. It's Elisha, that prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And so the king of Syria calls out his entire army, "Mount up, we're going to take care of Elisha once and for all." You know, you would just think it would occur to the king that if Elisha is reading his every thought, that he would know this one too. But, you know, kings, what can you do? Off go the king, off go the entire Syrian army to take care of this one man, the prophet of God in Israel. All right, opening scene. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, it has to do with where Elisha's getting his insider information. Last week in the story of Naaman, that great general of Syria, we learned that Naaman's great military victories had not come about because he was a great general, even though he was. They'd come about because the Lord had given him victory. And this morning, we see that the same is true of Elisha's foreknowledge of the king's plan. God is intervening. God is acting in human history. Elisha, the prophet of God, is not a mystical mind reader. What he knows about the plans of the Syrian king come to him directly from the mouth of God, the God before whom all hearts are open and all desires known and before whom no secrets can be hid. God is the one reading the mind of the king. God is the one passing on the plans to Elisha. God is the one by whom Israel is being protected. So what we learn from this first scene, something which we can only know by faith, not by sight, is that God really is present and active intervening, interacting with this world of ours. That he is present and active in every moment in these lives of ours. That God is not far, far off in heaven just looking down and watching. God is spiritually present and spiritually active here in this physical reality of space and time, of taste and touch, which, by the way, he created. So why wouldn't he be present within it? All in order to make his will known. All in order to make his kingdom come. All in order to advance the purpose and plan by which he shall ultimately unite all things in Jesus Christ. Beneath the ordinary cause and effect that we read into daily events, there is a greater cause at work, bringing about hidden effects. And that is our God, spiritually present and active in all things, in all moments, in all places. Now, let us confess it again. This is sometimes difficult for us to believe. It's not really that we doubt it so much as we don't see it. And I think it's mainly because God works in ways that seem always to stay just below our capacity for observation and recognition. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, had this wonderful way of saying it. He said, God is just so unassuming in this world, even though at the same time he is so revolutionary in relation to it. But the biggest reason, I think, is because, says the Bible, this action of God in the world is something that we can only perceive by faith. It's not something we can readily see with our eyes and touch with our hands, that God is present and active continually in our lives, continually in this world, continually moving all things around to good. God is active, present, every moment, every place, every heart, every event. So to walk by faith, not by sight, is to realize that God is, as he promised, always with us. Genuinely always with us, behind us, beside us, before us, within us, working out his purpose, working out his will. Herbert H. Farmer was another wonderful theologian last century. I just love this passage, so I wanted to read it to you. He says it this way. He says, God is reticent. He gives us a lamp for our feet, but only for our feet. The darkness remains round about. The same is true of his overshadowing providence in our lives. We are assuredly guided. But how seldom we have a really intimate and indubitable sense of being guided. What a tiny distance we are permitted to see into the future. What infinitesimal glimpses we are given of the patterns which the divine fingers are weaving. Indeed, we have the feeling of still making our own stumbling judgments for ourselves and by ourselves. God remains in the shadows. It's only really when we look back that we discern the way in which we have been led. By faith, not by sight, we know and we confess that God is present and active in this world, always. That God is in the midst of human affairs, and he is quietly working out that great purpose of salvation. Scene 2. All right. The Syrian army finds out where Elisha's living. He's in the town of Dothan. And the army goes. Remember, this is the whole Syrian army going after Elisha. The whole Syrian army pulls up outside of Dothan and surrounds the city while Elisha is sleeping. And in the morning, Elisha's servant arises. He looks out the window and starts to panic. Everywhere he looks, soldiers of Syria. Alas, my master, the servant cries, what shall we do? And Elisha looks up from his morning coffee, glances out the window, goes back to his emails and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the Bible doesn't say it, but clearly the servant must have concluded his master had lost his marbles. Do the math. Two? Thousands? Master's gone crazy. How in the world does two outnumber thousands? Elisha puts down his laptop and he prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he can see. And immediately God opens the eyes of his servant so that he is able, by faith, to see what Elisha already sees. That encircling that Syrian army and greatly outnumbering them is nothing less than the angel army of heaven. Chariots and horses of fire as far as the eyes can see. The Syrians don't see this, of course. But by faith and not by sight, the servant now sees that there is, after all, absolutely no reason to be afraid. Those who are with them indeed outnumber those who are against them. And that's lesson number two, what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. What we see with our eyes, what we perceive in this world around us, the evening news and so forth, is that this world is dangerous. This world is a mess. Life is precarious. Security is never absolute. As Martin Luther put it in that wonderful hymn we sang last week, what we see every day is that this world with devils filled is threatening to undo us. But what we see by faith is that there really is no reason for us to be afraid. Again, with Luther's hymn, the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. In other words, what faith teaches us, what sight cannot, what faith teaches us is that indeed those with us always and greatly outnumber whatever things are aligned against us. Though we cannot see it, often cannot even begin to sense it, nonetheless, through faith, we can be sure of it. And we need not be afraid. Because what faith teaches us is that the eternal God is our refuge. And beneath us always are his everlasting arms. That's one of my favorite verses. And it reminds me of one of my favorite Walter Wangren stories. He's a Lutheran pastor and writer I dearly love. And you take this as a parable of those everlasting arms that we see by faith. He tells a story of how he would brag to his friends when he was a young boy about his daddy. That his daddy was the strongest man in the world. In the expression he would use to describe his daddy, he would say that his daddy's arms were as strong as trucks. My daddy's arms are as strong as trucks. Well, one day, Wangren was perched up in about 10 feet up in a cherry tree, and a sudden and violent storm came up and basically trapped him in the tree. And then one particularly strong gust of wind came along, shook the tree, knocked him loose from his perch. He's hanging on from a limb, screaming with all his might, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!" And his father comes to the back door, hanging on for dear life. Wangren says, "Out here, up here, Daddy, come get me." And his father came running, and Wangren said, relief just flooded through him. His daddy would climb right up that tree and get him down. But that wasn't his dad's plan. And Wangren writes, he came to a spot right below me, lifted up his arms and shouted, "Jump!" "What? Jump! I'll catch you!" Jump! I had a crazy man for a father. He was standing 6 or 7 miles beneath me, holding up two skinny arms and telling me to jump. If I jumped, he'd miss. I'd hit the ground and die. I screamed, "No!" At least I could feel the bark of the branches against my body. No, I made up my mind. I'd stay right there till the storm was over. I closed my eyes and I hung on. But the wind and the rain slapped that cherry tree, bent it back, cracked my limb at the trunk. I dropped a foot. My eyes flew open. Then the wind whined and splintered and sank that tree limb, and so did I with bloody terror. I did not jump. I let go. I fell. In a fast, eternal moment, I despaired as I plummeted. This, I thought, is what it's like to die. But my father caught me. And my father squeezed me to himself. I wrapped my arms and legs around him and felt the scratch of his whiskers on my face and began to tremble and began to cry. He caught me. Oh, my daddy, he had strong arms indeed. Very strong arms. But it wasn't until I actually experienced the strength that I also believed in it. And I myself did not choose so frightening an experience. The storm did, that horrible storm, that wonderful storm. Because it granted me what I had had all along, but what I had not trusted, a father with arms as strong as trucks. This we know by faith, not by sight, that the eternal God is our refuge, and beneath us always are the all-powerful arms of Almighty God. And that this God who is on our side is always going to prove stronger than whatever it is that stands up against us and is frightening us. So that we really don't need to be afraid of this world. Don't need to be afraid of life. Don't need to be afraid of what the future will bring. Because those who are with us are so much greater than anything which can be aligned against us. There is, in fact, nothing in this life, nothing on the face of this earth, which can ever separate us from the love and the strong arms of our Heavenly Father. Scene 3. In a moment reminiscent of the first Star Wars movie and Obi-Wan Kenobi messing with the stormtroopers of Star Wars. And let me just say, I'm not a Star Wars person, but my sister is. So sis, that was for you. But in this moment, the Lord strikes blind the entire Syrian army. And they just believe anything that Elisha says to them. So Elisha says to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." The entire Syrian army follows him all the way into the capital city of Israel, where they are quickly surrounded by the entire Israelite army. And Elisha then prays for their eyes to be opened, and they are, and they realize instantly there's no escape, and they are about to die. In fact, that's what the king of Israel immediately wants to do, kill them all. God intervenes through the prophet. "Rather than a massacre," he says, "there shall be a feast. The king of Israel, at God's command, shall prepare a great feast for his great enemy, for the entire Syrian army. And Israelite and Syrian soldiers are going to sit down together, break bread in peace." It's absolutely amazing. Maybe the most amazing thing in this whole story. This feast that God brings about, in fact, is so extraordinary that Syria never goes to war against Israel again. And here's what I think this scene is revealing to us about what we learn as we walk by faith and not by sight. And that is, in the end, God's peaceable kingdom really shall overcome all our divisions, all of our hostilities, all of our hatreds, all of our angers. What we see in the world right now, what we see in our own land, in our own city, in our own hearts, is a lot of that stuff. Division and anger and hostility and hatred. But what we Christians know by faith is that those forces of darkness shall not win. They shall not overcome. What we see in this passage, what we learn from the whole of Scripture, even as we look out at the seemingly irreconcilable differences in the world around us, is that God is indeed leading this world to a day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What we can know by faith and not by sight is that in the end, God's love shall win. God's love. In the end, God's peace shall prevail. All will be reconciled to Him, and all will be reconciled to one another. And that peaceable kingdom of God will come on this earth as it is already in heaven. So let us then, like Elisha, like Paul, as we walk by faith and not by sight, let us live for that which God is bringing forth. Let us nurture and sow the seeds of peace, that peace which shall be forevermore. Amen.